There are some questions that come up again and again, but that is all right. Either because at some point we were away and didn't hear the answer to a question, or because time has passed, or because we have newcomers. It doesn't matter. But when it is something that has already been asked before, we will answer it, only it will be something brief. So, a question was put tonight. Could you please tell us whether the souls of those who have fallen asleep here see and understand what people say or think? Yes, indeed. Of course. Many times I don't read out to you the thank you that is written there, the I'm glad, the thank you, because it has become more or less established. I told you this once, and you already use it, and I commend you for it. We will always ask kindly, we will give thanks, we will be courteous in every direction. And if we don't learn this now while we are young, we won't learn it when we are grown either, and we will be rude people. So, let us answer this, as to whether those who have fallen asleep, the souls of those who died, hear and see. No, children, they neither hear nor see. The Holy John Chrysostom says that the soul of each person who departs from the body goes to its proper place, where it must go, whether that be to Hades or to paradise. For, as we have said many times, neither has hell opened its door, nor has the kingdom of God opened its door. These things will take place after the judgment and the resurrection of the dead. For now, it is simply a state, an intermediate state, in which one group is indeed in an unpleasant place. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It is certainly a place of torment, as the parable there says. But there is also a place of a certain gladness and joy, paradise, which came to be after Christ's descent into Hades. Yet both groups alike are deprived of a body. So when the resurrection of the dead takes place, then people will have fullness. They will not be souls only. And hell will be with the bodies of people, just as the kingdom of God will be with the bodies of people. I say this over and over, because there is a strange notion about all these things, so that we may know the reality. So, the souls that go, to return to the question, the souls that go to Hades have no communication there at all. One of the torments of Hades, and tomorrow of hell, is the lack of communion. In each soul there is a boundless loneliness, dreadful, dreadful. Imagine finding yourself in some place where the night never breaks into dawn, where time passes and there is not a single person to whom you can say a word. So, the first evil, the first punishment, is loneliness. The fathers give various examples too, because one of the good things is the beholding of persons, the theory of faces. To see the face of another, that is why one of the good things of the kingdom of God, as the evangelist John tells us in the Apocalypse, is that they will see the face of Jesus Christ. This beholding is spoken of in the Apocalypse and in his first epistle, that we shall see him as he is. All blessedness lies there. We shall see the face, and the Holy John Chrysostom laments that, were he to go to hell, it would not be for the sufferings of hell, but for the loss of the sight of that serene face of Jesus Christ. So, there is the absence of faces. You cannot see a face. There is nothing. The fathers say, the ascetics of the desert, the Gerontocon, you will find these things there many times, that it is like two Siamese twins joined back to back, and you can never see the other one's face. It is an image, a figure, to show that you cannot see a face. Loneliness, loneliness, loneliness. By contrast, in paradise today, where the resurrection of the dead has not yet taken place, and there are only souls, there are the souls of the righteous, of the saints, of the great ones. Those souls, of course, from the place where they are, neither see nor hear. But there is, however, a communication among them, and there must also be a communication through the angels with people on earth. This is what our prayers to the saints rest upon. We make a prayer to Saint Demetrios. Saint Demetrios is not moving about from here to there, but he receives messages through angels, through some other means, God knows. And God, wishing to glorify those who glorified him, answers what we ask in our prayer and works miracles. My Saint Demetrios, I beg you for this, and we obtain it. So God does this, God answers because he wants to glorify, as I told you, his saints. Consequently, if we could say that they hear and see, not directly, but indirectly, it is only those souls that are today in paradise. That is what I had to say about this question. Let us move on. It says, do Do you consider the waging of war with our neighbors, in quotation marks, to be right? And in parentheses, Albania, Opskopje, Bulgaria, Turkey. What a strange question this is, whether I consider the waging of war right, that is, out of the blue to go now and make war on the Turks, on the Bulgarians, and who knows who else. A strange question. Who would want war? Us? Them? Neither us nor them. Now, if some might be covetous, as is said again and again, our enemies from the east, that is, the Turks, and wanted to seize from us whatever they might want to seize, the islands of the Aegean, I don't know what else they might grab. Just as they seized Cyprus, well, then of course we would not sit with our arms crossed. Would you believe, in that saying, slay me, my aga, that I may become a saint? No. Then would we not go and fight? Absolutely. You will say to me, Father, do you say such things? Yes. And why not? Shall we not fight? Did the people of God not fight? Shall we not fight? We will fight. War is a bad thing, but they will fight. In what kind of war? In what is called a defensive war. An offensive war is evil. Although, of course, what fault is it of the soldiers? What fault is it of the citizens when they are conscripted? But in this case, an offensive war means that you were the first to lay a profane hand on another. Germany and Italy laid it then, doing to us what they did. We did not attack them. But if someone attacks us, we will fight. Did we not fight the Italians when they declared war on us on the 28th of October, which we will celebrate a few days from now? And did we not fight the Germans too, undeniably? Why? Because that is how it is, if you like. In the Old Testament, when we have the Greek dominion over Palestine, that is, the successors of Alexander the Great, you know, the Ptolemies were in Egypt, while in Palestine were the Antiochids. This is well known. In the time of Antiochus, Epiphanes, the fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, that is how the fourth was named, he showed such dreadful behavior that he came to be characterized by history, and indeed by interpretation, and indeed by Holy Scripture itself, the Old Testament, because Daniel prophesied concerning him as the forerunner and type of the Antichrist. You know that in the days of the Greek occupation of Palestine, there were rebels active. Of course, we have the so-called Maccabees. Maccabee spelled with two Ks. We have Maccabees 1, 2, 3, and a fourth that lies outside the number of the books of the Old Testament. Maccabees, we have the martyrdom of the seven children, and of Solomon their mother, and of Eleazar their teacher, whom we celebrate. Listen, we celebrate them on the 1st of August. They were people of the resistance. They refused to accept what the Greeks wanted to impose on them. Things like gymnasiums and the rest, the worship of Zeus, of the gods, of the various deities, and so on. Not at all. And Judas and some others put together a whole army. It was a kind of guerrilla resistance to strike at the Greeks and drive them out of their land. And these things were written down and included in the Old Testament. I say it again, Maccabee means hammerer, the one who hammers the enemy. What would we say about this? At that time, the Jews, whose religion was under threat, should have fought, for Antiochus Epiphanes, as a type of the Antichrist, wanted to abolish the worship of the true God. Were they to sit with their arms folded, whenever the Greeks fought, and our ancestors, right up until yesterday? What did they say? The war is for hearth and altar. For the hearth means for our homes, for our families. Would you want to see, if it was a girl who wrote this, my dear girl, would you want to see the Turks here seizing you and throwing you into some harem, and never coming out of there again? Would you want that? Of course not. No, of course not. Or that they should suffer rapes, that our girls, our women, our mothers should be violated? Of course not. This is what for hearth and altar means. It means for our faith. Would you want us to let them force Islam upon us? Of course not. So it will be war, not, I repeat, an aggressive war, but a defensive war. We will not sit with our arms folded. So then, do you consider the waging of war, right? Yes, right? Provided, and inasmuch as enemies strike at us. Of course, but if they do not strike at us, let them stay quietly in their own land, and we, better still, in ours. So much for that question. Another question is about the kingdom of God. What language will people speak? How will they understand one another? This question, if I remember rightly, has come up before. Still, let us look at it. Pay attention. What language, truly, will we be able to speak there? Don't tell me that. Because among the foremost languages of the earth, Greek is first. No, we would be far too proud. Are we to accept that we will speak Greek there? Perhaps Latin? No. Perhaps Hebrew? What language will we speak? As Paul says anyway, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and then he goes on to speak of love. So then, what language do human beings have? All these many languages that we have. We go beyond 1,000 languages, counting the dialects too, of course. And this, of course, is the result of the building of the tower. For their holy scripture says clearly that at that time there was one lip of men, that is, one language, one lip of men. But when God confused, when he confounded their languages, because through the building of the tower they wanted to reach equality with God, the very sin of Adam and Eve, then he confounded their languages. And from that time, the many languages began. This is how Holy Scripture informs us. This is how it explains the phenomenon of the many languages. And note this too, as people drew apart from one another, they forgot that first language they had. They made variations and created new languages. And this indeed is why the Holy Spirit appeared as tongues on the day of Pentecost, for other reasons as well, but also for this, to show that that confusion of Babel, of the Tower of Babel, would exist no longer. Now we will have unity. But the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the Holy Spirit, that is, all of us united within the Holy Spirit. So, in the kingdom of God, what language will we have? That of the angels. What language do the angels have, that they understand one another exceedingly well? There is no disputing it. They speak and they receive messages. What is their language? We do not know. This language of the holy angels we too will have, then, in the kingdom of God. But let me tell you something. Wait, and we shall see. Let us move to a third question. Very many Christians, even devout ones, do not know how to make the sign of the cross correctly. They make some strange shapes. Who will teach them the right way? Who? We will. Who is we? We will teach the right way. Do we make the sign of the cross correctly? Correctly. Do you see it? If you make it wrong, that is not our fault. So you should watch us make the sign of the cross correctly, and you should imitate us and make the sign of the cross correctly yourselves. But on the subject of the precious cross, I would like at some point to give a special lesson. We have. It seems to me, given some talk on it somewhere. In any case, I do remember. We have done something on this with you. Where exactly here? I do not remember. We should speak about this and say something about the sign of the precious cross. It is very useful, because, and I tell you this only in summary, what do you receive by making the sign of the cross? First of all, you accept two doctrines. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity, by joining your hand with the three fingers, like this. You believe it, you accept it. And the doctrine of the divine economy. Which one? Of the incarnation, for God is not crucified. It is God become man who is crucified, and by the sign of the cross, you express that you accept the doctrine of the incarnation. These are the two great first doctrines of the faith. Then, by signing your body with the cross, you accept that your life will be cruciform. That is, you will live the cross of Christ. And a cruciform life means I renounce the world and I live the life of Christ. That is what it means to live cruciformly. So if I make the sign of the cross on the one hand, and on the other I do not live crosswise, then you can see it is an antinomy, a contradiction. That is why the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, he calls those who live a worldly life with a worldly mindset while being Christians, he calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. But we will say more. I hope that this year we can do something. Perhaps a whole lesson on this. Another question asks, why the risen Jesus did not allow Mary Magdalene to touch his feet and said, touch me not, while he allowed Thomas to feel him. Touch me not comes from the verb, aptomai, which means to touch. Let me add one more thing about why it says, me, in the genitive, because aptomai is construed. Let us speak of the departed, God rested, the old grammar, the late lamented grammar. Aptomai, it says, takes the genitive. It is construed with the genitive. Just like the verb, I hear you, in the genitive. Of course, in modern Greek, only very few such grammatical forms are kept. But in the ancient tongue, Yes, they were. We will hear you again, the Athenian said to Paul. I will hear you. Today we say, I will hear you in the accusative, somewhere in Macedonia, and perhaps here too, I do not know where. They say, I will hear to you, in the genitive. They keep the old grammar, because the verb, I hear, is linked with the genitive. It does no harm to mention these things now and then, does it? So, notice it means, do not touch me, touch me not, touch me not. It means this, Mary Magdalene believed that Jesus Christ had risen in the same way as those he had raised rose again. Lazarus, the son of the widow of Nain, the daughter of Jairus, something like that. So what joy she felt. We will go again with him to the villages and the hamlets and the towns, where Christ will preach once more. It was in this sense that he told her, do not touch me, because the first state no longer exists. Now things are different. This is what the Lord wanted to make clear. With Thomas, because he did not believe that Christ had really risen, and the event had to be secured as a dogma thereafter. The dogma of Christ's resurrection, and consequently of the resurrection of the dead, he asked Thomas to feel him. And if you wish, if you read the Gospel of Luke and the rest, you will see, because this account with Thomas is in John, you will see that he asked to be felt not only by Thomas on the first day of the resurrection, whereas the meeting with Thomas was a week later, on the eighth day, but also by the other disciples. And by all who were present there, because it says they disbelieved, he told them, come, take hold of me, feel me. See that I am not a ghost as you imagine. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And it says that while they still disbelieved for joy, you know, these are great matters. You say to yourself, I am seeing reality, and we are amazed. These are very great things. He told them, give me something to eat. He asked to eat, and a ghost does not eat, does not consume food. So the Lord was felt, and felt again, so that it could be confirmed that he had risen. And consequently, out of his own resurrection flows our own resurrection. This is the reason why he held back Mary Magdalene. Yes, he held back Mary Magdalene, but he called the disciples to touch him. Something else about the special place. You know, I still have some questions left over from last year. That is why, please enrich me with your questions. Every year at our first sessions, do you not throw questions at me? So please, flood us. And flood is spelled with an upsilon. Flood us? Yes, with questions. Now someone is laughing that I said this word with an upsilon cataclyso. To flood. This special place that the virgins will receive in the kingdom of heaven. Will it be received by those who are only biologically virgins, or by those who are spiritually virgins as well? Indeed, both biologically and spiritually. Here, as the evangelist John puts it, he states it both positively and negatively. He says, those who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins, which shows that they never entered into a relationship of marriage, or of fornication, never, 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 that is, to commit sin with another human body. Everything is included there, all those well-known things that unfortunately exist and are spoken of and done. Which means to be truly in virginity, both in body and in soul. Because you cannot be a virgin in the body and not be one in the soul. This is when you let your logismoi, your intrusive thoughts, travel off to sinful things. What would you suppose, taking just one case if I take the example of a woman, just one virginal hymen, spelled with an upsilon, not an ede, hymen, from the word for a covering. Ask the older children to tell you, the girls, the older ones, and the younger ones. Does this alone constitute virginity? No. And this too, notice, this too counts, but not this alone. We say the most holy Theotokos is a virgin. Did an immoral, filthy thought ever pass through her mind? No, no. Otherwise, her virginity would neither have been chosen nor be proclaimed. Yes. And so virginity is both a bodily matter and a spiritual matter. Let us learn not to separate these two. That is, we say this man or this woman is a virgin. Yes. But let us not divide them and say bodily or spiritually. I say it once again. The reverse can also be said, that someone has a virgin soul, virgin, meaning that he is a person of good will. But in the meantime, he may have been a fornicator, a man or a woman of fornication. Let us not deceive ourselves. Someone once said this to me, and he even named a certain person in connection with Mary Magdalene. But Mary Magdalene is not the harlot. This is a great, great misunderstanding that exists. She simply had 7 demons. Mary Magdalene is not the harlot, but the novels that came afterward made her a harlot, and many other things and so on. So this is how he put it, that Mary Magdalene, he says, was a virgin in soul but a harlot in body. Let us not deceive ourselves. You cannot speak of virginity of the soul when your body has not kept its virginity. Virginity. It is both in the body and in the soul, and it is one thing, undivided and inseparable. And here I would like to say to you only a couple of words, since we have only 1 minute left, about what St. Ignatius, the God-bearer, says in one of his epistles. That if anyone wished to remain unmarried in virginity, he may do this. Only let him not boast, for he will be burned if he boasts. You know, I am living in virginity. No, and he will do it in honor of the body of Christ. In honor of the body of Christ. Because Christ, of course, did not take marriage upon himself. Why did he not take marriage upon himself? If you ask me, for the simplest of reasons, because marriage is a phenomenon of the fallen state, one that came after the fall. So Christ could not live according to the forms of the fallen state, the forms that came after the fall. God's first will was that there be no death, and therefore no marriage. But since death was going to exist, God institutes marriage, even if this seems historically out of order. Historically out of order, yes, but that has no importance at all. When we return to the kingdom of God, marriage will not exist. For this reason, virginity is regarded as the prior will of God. The prior will, the first. It is the will of God according to his good pleasure, whereas marriage is the latter will of God. This is the thing over which we make such a fuss, that we absolutely must get married, come what may, that we must marry. It is the latter will of God. And it is by concession. So much for this question. Thank you for listening to me. A first question. It says, how did the angels, seeing the Christ child in the manger, believe that he is God, since they saw nothing but a lowly infant? Of course, I would have much to tell you here. But in very few words, I must point out to you that the angels, all the angels, archangels and so on, no one has ever seen God. No one, no one, no one, no one. When we say that no one has seen God, we mean the essence of God. No one, not even in the future. Neither the people of the kingdom of God, nor the angels, will ever know the essence of God. Never, never God was seen for the first time. And he will be seen, as you see, in the person of Jesus Christ. That is why, if someone does not believe in Jesus Christ, he has never seen, nor will he see, nor will he ever know the true God. Never, outside of Jesus Christ, it is not possible for us to know anything at all. So then, what is it that we mean when we say, I have known God, and many such things, we shall see God, and so on? It is the energies of God, and just as God, his essence, is uncreated, so too, the energies of God are uncreated. They constitute, so to speak, a part of the divinity, the energies of God. And to mention a few, they are all those things we call virtues, the ones we learn about at school, the attributes of God. We say love. Love is an energy of God. Wisdom is an energy of God, and so on. In this way, God expresses himself or has a contact with the material world and with the holy angels and with human beings through his uncreated energies. Consequently, no one has seen God, as the evangelist John says. No one has ever seen God, nor is anyone able to see him. No one has ever seen God, nor can anyone see God. But, as I explained to you, only through his energies, and only in the person of Jesus Christ. The question says, but how is it that the angels who hymn him now see an infant, and a lowly one at that, and indeed a mean and humble one? Since there was no place in the lodging there at the inn for the most holy Theotokos, his mother, to give birth. How was it announced to them, and how did they believe it? Do not think that the angels have no need of faith. Do not think that. What is more, even the demons, despite their evil, believe. Holy Scripture says it, that the demons believe. And not only do they believe, but they also believe that they will find themselves in hell. That is why they said, through the mouth of the Gergesene, have you come before our time to torment us? Why? because they believe that they will go to hell. And it says that they begged Christ not to send them to hell, but to permit them to go into the swine, since the Lord was casting the demons out, that he not send them to hell. Leave aside the fact that in hell there is as yet no one, neither sinner nor demon, that will come to pass in the future. And they asked to go into the swine, because the devil loves to creep about within the creatures of God. In any case, the point is that even the demons believe. And here too the announcement was made to the angels, and they believed. And this is in fact the last instance of faith among them, because the heavenly order was once shaken, before the creation of man, and the result was the demons we all know, Lucifer, the devil, and his demons. The divine order was shaken, because they willed what they willed. So now, through faith in Jesus Christ, the holiness of the holy angels is made firm. And indeed, we attribute this to the Theotokos, who became the cause for the Son and the Word, Logos of God, to come into the world. The faith of the holy angels is made fixed, that is, it is stabilized. There is no longer any possibility that the heavenly powers will be shaken, that is, the angelic world, not by their nature, but by their own free choice. These things are not in the nature of the holy angels, but in their free will. They no longer will otherwise, they have been made steadfast. And so the announcement was made to them, and they believed. And indeed, what is it that will one day cause us? And the angels as well, to be judged faith. That is why the Apostle Paul says, before Jesus Christ, writing to the Philippians, that every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth. Wherever there are rational beings, whether angels, or demons, or human beings, all will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And so the axis, the core, the center around which everything turns, is the God-man, the person of Jesus Christ. So the announcement was made to the angels and they believed. That is my answer. There is another question. Where and how should we give alms? We should always give alms, and to everyone. Holy Scripture says that the coin you are about to give should sweat in your hand. There are two positions here. One of them is ruled out by Holy Scripture, and I'm simply telling you what it is. To be a stingy person. And to keep saying, should I give the coin or not? Should I give it or not? That is not what Holy Scripture means. What it means is that you should have discernment in the way you give your alms. If we keep giving to the lazy man, do you know what that amounts to? He lives at the fool's expense. Why should I work, he thinks. There is no reason to, since this way I earn my daily wage. And you see these people go off to the tavern to drink, to buy cigarettes, and who knows what else. Why? Because some people give to them without discernment. So we should give to everyone, but with discernment. If you like, without examining, or when we cannot examine. Because this question is going to be put to me. How can we possibly know what each person really is? Let us give a little something, so the other person doesn't leave empty-handed, just a little. But when we know that someone is truly in need, we must give to him. Almsgiving is a great matter for the Christian. And in his testament, the truly wise Tobit says to Tobias, his son, my child, you will not become poor, because you give alms. Give alms from whatever you have. And as the New Testament now says, that mercy triumphs over judgment. Almsgiving triumphs over judgment. That is, what is the judgment when God will judge us? Your almsgiving will have triumphed over God's judgment. That is, you will be saved, you will be justified. That is what it means. So let us pay attention to this matter and give alms, but always with discernment. A third question. Some of them are old ones too. Today you've thrown quite a few at me, and I would ask you to keep sending me your questions so that I have the possibility. I'll say it once more, to make a selection, because I am going to make a selection. There are some I probably won't answer. That is all right, since I'm making this selection. What exactly is Freemasonry? And is it possible for a priest to be a Freemason? We did a whole series of talks on this a few years back. But in just a couple of words, Freemasonry is essentially a religion. Anything that introduces a deity is a religion. Of course, the Freemasons say, they shout, they wail, they beat their chests, that Freemasonry is not a religion and that a person can hold to whatever he believes and also be a Freemason. You're a Christian, you can also be a Freemason. You're a Muslim, you can also be a Freemason, and so on. No, my friends, they are lying. And if they're not lying, then at least those who have only entered the first stages, the first initiations, the first degrees, have not yet understood how things really are. The moment a deity, that is, a god, is introduced, it is a religion. Have you ever heard of, say, a guild of cart drivers having some god of their own? Does the gardener's guild have some god? Nothing of the sort. Each one is simply what he is, an Orthodox Christian. No deity is introduced. And yet in Freemasonry, a deity is introduced. Which one is it? The great architect of the universe, in Greek the initials spell M-A-T-S. The great architect of the universe, M-A-T-S. And indeed, notice how they write it in their letters, in their circulars, up in the top left, just the way we write. Say, Holy Metropolis of Larissa, Hellenic Republic, and so on. They write, To the honor and glory, to the honor and glory of the great architect of the universe, just as the fathers of the Holy Mountain, when they send a letter, and many lay people do this too, and monks, and clergy, they put a little cross up in the top left corner of the letter, say Jesus Christ conquers. Well, these people put their own version there, and so they introduce a deity. And from the moment a deity is introduced, it is a religion. Let them shout and protest and say whatever they like. They simply hide it. And so the question is, can the two be reconciled, to be a Christian, and Orthodox at that, and at the same time, a Mason? Nowhere. Not anywhere at all. There is not a single point of contact between them. And far more so, to be a priest, for that is what the question is really about. To be a priest and at the same time a Mason is an incomprehensible thing, an utterly incomprehensible thing. You will say to me, but it does in fact happen that some are, and I will answer you. You have denied one of the two, and of course it is your Orthodox identity that you have denied. For though you were baptized an Orthodox Christian, by clinging to the Masonic element you have clearly rejected the one and are holding on to the other. For the Apostle Paul says, What does the table of the Lord have to do with the table of Belial? Of the devil. Is there any connection at all? The Apostle Paul asks the Corinthians, There is not a single connection, so you cannot be a minister of the Lord, of the Holy Triune God, celebrating the body and blood of Christ, and at the same time, be a Mason. And what is this great architect of the universe? It is the worship of creation. In a first phase, that is, it is the sun. Whom did they worship as the sun god? Say it, tell me. No. Well, Baal is also a sun god, but he is not in the Greek world. He is an Assyrian god there. There you have it. You know it? Apollo. Is Apollo not the god of the sun? So, Apollo, we believe in Apollo. Let me drop a hint to you. Have you noticed how eager the great and powerful are to go to the Oracle of Delphi? And not only Greeks but foreigners as well, and how they show a special interest in the Oracle of Delphi? If you read, you will hear of a particular favor shown to the Oracle of Delphi, because their Apollo is worshipped. Phobos, spelled with an iota and a circumflex. Phoebus Apollo, who gave the oracles, and so on and so forth. The god of the sun, the god of light, the god of the fine arts. We might say, the god of learning, let us put it something like that, since Athena also shares in that, and so on and so forth. So what is Masonry? The worship of idols. It is an idolatrous religion. And so I ask you now, can a person be both an idolater and a Christian? Far more so, can a priest be a Christian? And, at the same time, an idolater? The two cannot be reconciled. So clearly, if anywhere you hear that such a thing exists, and unfortunately it does, I must say this, then you will say that this man has denied entirely. But he is a priest. He serves the liturgy. He does not believe within himself. He does not believe in the same Christ. And it may be that he wanted to climb to certain positions of rank. That is why you went into Masonry. Because that is usually how it happens. It is the domain of vainglorious and ambitious people. That is what that domain is. Then I would say to you, you are sacrificing your faith, even as a confession, by placing yourself within their domain. The martyrs. What did they say to the martyrs, to the candidates? Go and take a handful of incense and cast it on the altar of Zeus. No, or of the emperor. No, and they preferred to be martyred. And you, to satisfy your ambition, your vainglory, you go into that domain. This is a terrible and incomprehensible thing. The condemnation is very great. If there is one sin, the first sin, it is neither fornication, nor adultery, nor theft, nor lying, nor any of these. It is this sin, the entirely conscious denial of the faith. And there is perhaps, so that we are not absolute, perhaps there is impenitence beyond it. These people cannot return. The New Testament tells us this in two places. But let us leave this question aside and move on. We know that the social evil that exists in the world, the wars, the poverty, the social inequalities, is a consequence of the evil choices of men, indeed. But God, being almighty as He is, and being the God of love, why does He not prevent it? This is a very common question, and indeed it often becomes a stumbling block to some people, so that they do not want to believe in God because they regard God as being unjust. I would like to ask a question. Roughly, how do they believe God to be, that He is a policeman? The policeman, when he sees you commit a violation on the road, he nabs you. Not that he pinches you with his hand. No, he nabs you. He takes you in. You pay a fine, you go to jail. God, my beloved, is not a policeman. God made man free. He will judge him at some point. He will judge each one separately, and when it is the day of judgment of the second coming, He will judge the whole of humanity. So He does not stand there with some little rod, with some, I don't know, policeman spirit to catch people. No, no, no. And there is this strange thing about people. On the one hand, they complain that God does not grant us our freedom. And on the other, why does God not intervene to impose justice within society? Are these not contradictory things? So, I repeat, God made man with a sense of justice as well. And therefore, the evil that exists, social evil, poverty, social inequalities, wars, and so on, is due to man. If man is not greedy, if he respects his fellow man and so on, then these evils would not exist. So these things fall within man's jurisdiction. God will only stand as judge of men. So much for this question. And here is another question. Why do people die young? This is truly heartbreaking. Remember two children. Today we had the gospel reading, which was the raising of the daughter of Jairus. A little girl of 12 years old, she died. And the son of the widow of Nain, who was also a young child. He must have been an adolescent, and his mother was a widow. She had no other children. Probably her husband died when this child was born. She had no other children, and now this child of hers dies. It is truly heartbreaking. There is no dispute about that. But what is going on here? This points to the uncertainty of death. The hiddenness of death, which tells us that we must always be ready, always ready. It says there in the wisdom of Solomon that death does not pick and choose, or rather that God permits death to come, not only upon the elderly, but upon the young as well. A person, even as a young man, may have reached a fullness of holiness. The people put it this way, God wanted him and took him. This young person, He wanted him and took him. Indeed, He loved him and took him. Yes, this is true. Or, as it says, lest wickedness alter him, as Holy Scripture now says. Lest wickedness change his understanding, because it is truly a benefaction when a young person dies and has no time to commit sins. It is a benefaction of God. In any case, if we study the matter, however heartbreaking this thing may seem, the death of a young person, of a young man, of a young woman, still there are good elements to it as well. And these good elements belong to the realm of salvation. If this person, this child, was a child close to God. So let us realize that the young die too, so that we who are young may not sin and say, when I grow old, I will die. When I grow old, I will repent, forgive me, I will repent. But we must repent from now on. And besides, it is no bad thing to be a spiritual person, to enjoy your youth within the Christian life. Is that a bad thing? You will tell me. No, the joys of the world are so very attractive. These joys of the world are not joys of the world at all. They are a sinking down into Hades and into hell. Is this what you envy? Blessed is he who can, from his youth, have this blessing of knowing Christ. That is why David says, he who gladdens, and he says it of himself, he who gladdens my youth, the one who gives me joys for my youth. So I would make an appeal to you, never envy these so-called joys of this present world. For they are not joys. But live and rejoice in the life of Christ, and there you will feel real joy and the maturity of your personality. Another question, since God is love, It says here, why did he not forgive man the ancestral sin? And he drove him out of paradise, and I have a question of my own. Did Adam and Eve say, Lord, forgive us? As far as you can tell, you know the answer. No, that is. Did Adam and Eve repent? No. Then what happened? They simply made excuses. What did Eve say? Sorry. What did Adam say? He said to God, the woman you gave me, she gave to me and I ate. So I am not the one responsible. You, God, are the one responsible for this transgression. Because you gave me the woman. If you had not given her to me, I would not have had this fall. That is, he unloaded it onto Eve and onto God. This is called the shifting of guilt. Should we do this too? It is a very interesting subject. Shifting guilt outward. He projects it outward, and he makes God guilty. Where is the repentance? Nowhere. Eve, why did you do it? The serpent, she says, put me up to it, and I did it. So, that is, the devil. So, do you see repentance anywhere? In true repentance, there is never this shifting of guilt onto other persons. It is his fault. It is that thing's fault. No. But rather, Lord, I did it, and forgive me. Do you see? Repentance? Anywhere? Making excuses does not go together with repentance. That is why, children, let us know this. If we truly think and want to have real repentance, we must always refuse to make excuses for ourselves. And so, of course, God would have been ready to forgive. But the human beings did not ask for it. Let me pose a harder question. The devil fell. If the devil were to ask forgiveness from God, what do you say? Would the Lord forgive him? Most certainly yes. But did the devil ever, in his own history, ask to repent and to seek forgiveness from God? Never, never. The proof is that he wages war on God and on his work. So then, how is it possible that the devil has repented at the very moment when he is warring against God? So there is no possibility of repentance for the devil. Take note, the evil has now become fixed in him. When it grows chronic, it hardens, and so it is with man too, when he does not ask forgiveness. The evil becomes fixed, and then he cannot easily repent. Repentance is what sets everything right. Thank you for listening to me. Thank you very much.